Today is Labor Day, and as I was preparing for this message and considering these, I wondered about, was led to God's heart for those who labor. And God has, I wondered, has He given us work to do? And I find in Genesis chapter 2 that God placed man, humankind, in the Garden of Eden. And then He said, work at it. Take care of it. The life of the human us is not for ourselves or themselves only, but God has given us meaning and participating and nurturing and cultivating and developing, if you like, the world that God has made. He's made us creative beings. But we live in a culture of leisure. We like our days off. It was interesting, even this week in our office where I work, there was some consternation because someone had figured out that Remembrance Day falls on a Sunday this year. And they weren't going to get a paid day of leisure. And there was phone calls made to employment standards, what to do about this, because they didn't get their extra day of leisure. This is Labor Day weekend. It's not a Christian holiday. It's not like Easter or Christmas or Pentecost. It's a firmly secular holiday. And in Canada, it's found, it has different roots in different countries. In Canada, we find its roots in 1872, when the Typographers Union, typographers were the people who set printing presses and did the typeface stuff for printing presses. They went on strike in 1872 in an attempt to reduce the work week to 58 hours a week. Can you imagine that? The audacity to go on strike for something like that. Well, the pressure worked. And the next June, 1873, the government of Canada reduced the standard work week to 54 hours a week. Heresy. Everyone was upset in arms over, not everyone, but businesses and others were upset in arms that there was so little work being done now. And that comes into contrast with something else I came across called the Christian work ethic. It's a phrase derived from a 1904 book by Max Weber, and it's been translated into English. Its original is in German. And in English, it reads something like, the title reads, "The Protestant Ethic and the Spirit of Capitalism." And it's a largely Puritan idea that it's the Christian duty to build a better society, to work hard, and we earn respect and by diligence and perseverance and by being trustworthy and those kinds of things. Let's do one more contrast with that. This year, we had the Occupy movement. It happened in Calgary. It happened it happened in Red Deer. One person occupied. And they made the front page of the paper. But the Occupy movement asserts their right, not the privilege, but right to wealth, to freedom, to happiness, without any kind of work. So even this summer, Canadian students organized protests that began as a protest against a tuition hike, a $300 tuition hike. And that morphed into the suggestion that there shouldn't be tuition at all. In fact, they went so far as to say in their manifesto, so to speak, that there should not only not be no tuition, there should be no demand that students attend classes or do the assignments or write exams. They should still get the degree. Yeah, that's what they said. And so Lindahl Dorval is back in the news this week because school is starting. He had the audacity to give zeros for people who didn't do anything. And I wonder, I work in a company with a group of people, in an office with a group of people. We live and work in a chapel, God's church of the group of people. How am I doing in these things? Am I being extreme in diligence, Sometimes I wonder, I get worn out. Am I being extreme in sloth, to use the word from the list of seven deadly sins? And I wonder sometimes, does anything I do have meaning? Is there any purpose in any of this? See, God, in his wisdom, although sometimes I wonder why, has given me the ability to build things. I recognize now that not everybody can do that. I used to think it was so simple, anybody could do that, and I gave people things that were sharp and plugged in. That was a mistake. Not everybody should have those things. And I go back into construction sites and houses and things, and I take out the cupboards that I had built to put new ones in that I've now had a part of building. I don't build anymore. They recognize I don't get things that are sharp or turn on either, except my computer. I wonder if that's the feeling that some of you face each week or day when you go down to do the laundry and you see the laundry that you did last week and made clean and did your thing with it, and it's now back in the laundry pile and you got to do it again and again. Is there meaning? Is there purpose in this? Believers wrestle with this question, as do non-believers, people in our world. Charles Thomas Studd, you might know him more as C.T. Studd, was a missionary to Africa, first China, and then into Africa. And he has a gift of penmanship, which I do not have, though I wish I had. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice, gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its clays I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, then self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the stride, pleasing thee in my daily life. Oh, whatever the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now, let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. But here's the question. The conundrum. God gives the skill to build cabinets, to clean floors, to fix vehicles, to design oil equipment, to drive a truck or a bus or a taxi or mow the lawn or drop into a hospital room and say hi or protect citizens by appropriate use of the law or to preach or to comment on bike lanes. Had to put that in there. Can all these things be done for Christ? Can all these things be done for Christ? 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God. Live and work. Be in such a way that all is for the glory of God. Perhaps we can understand this. One way of looking at this, one way of shedding some light on it is to say, what's the opposite of this? What is the antithesis? And so we compare it by the opposite. The enemy of the gospel is not pain and sorrow and grief and death, though we rail against such things. The enemy, I believe, is self-sufficiency. I can do it myself. I don't need help. I don't need forgiveness. It's my skill, not God's skill, that has been given me. I deserve it. I own it. It's for my profit. It's about me. It's not about God. It's about me. If only what's done for Christ will last, then I think it's appropriate that we just take a few minutes here to look into the heart of Jesus. How did he live? See how he lived? And perhaps we can share his heart, share his passions, share his meaning. So what was the work of Christ? John 10, verse 10 tells us, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy, but I, Jesus, have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Have life and to the full. I see a world striving to have life to the full, and God offers it and says, here it is. But it looks different than they're looking for. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And going over to the Gospel of Luke, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The heart of Christ was to bring life, to seek and save, to redeem. So as I live life, as I build things, as we do laundry, as we drive, do we do it for the glory of Christ, to the glory of God? Is that appropriate to talk about these things on Labor Day? I hope so. Let's turn over, if you would, with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, and I'll begin to read at verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." There are five things that I have found from this passage. The first one that I come across here as we consider how we might live and how Jesus lived was Jesus was with the people. That's where it starts. Jesus went through all the towns and the villages. He was with the people. None were excluded. Some of those towns would have had wonderful reputations. It's a great place to visit. The people are so kind. They're so nice. You want to go there because they have beautiful scenery. Some of them would have been notorious. You don't want to go there. You know what they're like over there? They'll just rob you. They're scoundrels. Jesus went. Some would be larger places, and they would have higher profiles. They would have NHL hockey teams, those kinds of things. They'd have status. Some were smaller and of little consequence. But none were overlooked, because the heart of Jesus is with people. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Us. He desires to be with us. And as we live a life of Christ, as we go about our daily business, the people we rub shoulders with, the people we bump into, the clerk that we pay for our grocery bill to, Jesus desires to be with them too. And he works through us to reach to them. We've just been through the epistles of John. And that was a particular time in history when the culture, the world, believed, the prevalent religion of the world, Gnosticism, believed that you had to have a particular knowledge to get through the layers of separation between us and God, that you might attain to God. And if you had the password to this level, then you could get to the next one. And if you had the hand motion, then the green door would open and you could go to the next one. And depending on your view of those things, you had many layers or few layers between. Jesus came. Through all of that, can you imagine the message to that society? Jesus came and stood. He went to the villages. He rubbed shoulders. He touched people. He ate with them. With us. The chasm, the barrier that's between God and man, man and God, has been bridged. It's been circumvented in Christ. And he comes. Christ demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. For us. So Jesus was with the people. That's the first thing I see here. His Spirit is still with us today. Some welcome him, some reject him, but still he comes. And we carry him as we go through life. Second thing I find in here is that Jesus taught. He didn't just come and be of no consequence. He said, this is how the kingdom of God looks. This is, if you want to live in the kingdom of God, this is how we must live to live in the kingdom of God. But I have found in my short life, and I guess it's not that short anymore, but that most of the teaching that's gone on hasn't been so much the sermon or the Sunday school lesson. In fact, I was thinking about this. I can't remember very many Sunday school lessons. And the ones I can remember, you probably don't want me to remember. But I can remember some of those teachers and how they lived. See, our faith is taught when we live it. When those closest to us hear our words, hear our attitudes, see our actions, watch us live with us, drive with us, do laundry with us, build cupboards with us. Watch us deal in business. I wonder if it's not so much my duty, my opportunity to teach the non-believer, the non-Christ follower, the tenets of the faith, or is it my privilege to live the faith in such a way that others know it? They see it in action. They say that, you know what? I know what it means to be a follower of Jesus because I can see that in her. I can see that in him. It's always been that duality. Christian faith has always been that duality of teaching it with words and living it, teaching it in action. During the bubonic plague in Europe, there was great death and sorrow going on. There was great fear in society because they didn't understand that it was rats and things like that were carrying it, and they thought it was cough and other things. And so there was isolation, and how do you then deal with dead bodies? And the Christians would go through the streets, pick up the dead bodies, bury them, because they had no fear of death, and they served the people. They taught how to live. One of my heroes, I've never met him, never will, Father Maximilian Kolbe. He was imprisoned in Auschwitz concentration camp. He was a priest. In that camp where he was imprisoned, a prisoner escaped from the camp. And the Nazis wanted to make a point to encourage the prisoners not to escape. So they decided that what they would do is they would starve 10 prisoners to death, as an example. And so, somewhat at random, they called out prisoner numbers of men who had to step forward to die from starvation. And as they called out numbers, one man broke down in tears as his number was called, thinking of his wife and family. Father Kolbe stepped up in his place, convinced the Germans that he would be a better candidate for the death chamber than this man would be. And they agreed. He was in the starvation bunker for 2 weeks, the last remaining alive person in the starvation bunker. In frustration, they used lethal injection to kill him. August 14th, 1941. 30 years later, a survivor of Auschwitz described the effect of Kolbe's loving action. It was an enormous shock to the whole camp. We became aware that someone among us in the spiritual dark night of the soul was raising the standard of love on high. Someone went to a horrible death for the sake of someone not even related to him. Therefore, it is not true, we cried, that humanity is cast down and trampled in the mud, overcome by oppressors and overwhelmed by hopelessness. Thousands of prisoners were convinced the true world continued to exist and that our torturers were not able to destroy it. His death was the salvation of thousands. His act was a mighty explosion of light in the dark camp. I pray that none of us ever has to step up into a situation like that, because I don't know what I'd do. But I'm called to little situations like that to step up and be Christ to those around us, to carry the message, to show the love of Christ, to show the grace and the forgiveness, to show the value of people that God has in his heart as we teach it, as we live it. Pope John Paul II was perhaps the most influential, or one of the most influential men of the last decade. Whether or not we agree with his influence, he at least staunchly taught that he believed in the ways of Christ and he tried to live them. Not everybody agrees with that, but that's what he said. As he was dying, there were people mourning his pending death. And a lady on the street, a commoner, so to speak, was interviewed. And she said, the reporter asked her, what does this mean to you? She's obviously in sorrow. And her words were this, and I remember them well. In life, he taught us how to live. Now he's teaching us how to die. He couldn't speak anymore, but he was teaching us how to die in Christ. Have you ever met people that live in Christ that way? That when you look at them and you just say, oh, that is a Christian. I had an acquaintance, a friend would be too strong a word, but I happened to be in his house and we were talking of things of community and things of Christ. And through that conversation, I asked him if he had ever met someone who had been a real Christian. See, the conversation had been about someone else who claimed to be a Christ follower, but by their actions, by their business dealings, by their attitude, they weren't, or they didn't present it that way. And Craig instantly responded, yeah, I know one. His name's Bruce. Not you, Bruce. He didn't know you. Different Bruce, sorry. Bruce is a Christian. I heard that from others also around the whole community, Bruce and his wife Jean. If you want to know what Christ is like, it's look at them. They live it. They weren't wealthy. They weren't high profile. They didn't have status. But he and his family, his parents and in-laws, had taught a community what it meant to be Christian. They knew what a Christian was. They knew what it meant because they had seen it in action. I'm just debating for a minute here. That's okay. Fourth thing. Jesus preached. Is that four? Three? I've lost track. Jesus also preached the good news. See, he said, the kingdom of God is like this. This is how we live in it. But the preaching is a little bit different. He brought the message of certainty. The ambassador said, if you want to be in the kingdom, this is what it is. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Repent. Turn and belong to part of this, and you will have the life that is so fulfilling, so incredible, that you'll never want to turn around. You'll sing the hymn we just sang, I'll go where you want me to go, and we'll sing it with fervor and we'll mean it in our heart, and God will raise us up to go places that we've never thought we would go, like stand in a pulpit. Because that's how he moves. Repent and be baptized. As was related earlier, we're in the process of voting on governing documents, one of the questions I get asked, have been asked, is, and it's not just in this occasion, is, do we kick sinners out of churches? Do we kick sinners out of the church? I'm a sinner. Are you going to kick me out of the church? Well, my friends, if that were the criteria, this place would be empty. And I wouldn't be here either. But the message of the kingdom of God, the preaching is that all are welcome. Turn, repent from your sinful ways. Turn to Christ. Receive the forgiveness of which we celebrated in the elements of communion. Receive it. Be part of the family of God. But live it too. A life of repentant living is different than one that isn't. See, because I still, personal confession time, I still miss the mark. I still fall short. I err. I get it wrong. I say things that I shouldn't say. I do things I shouldn't do. I miss doing things I should do. I'm just wrong, sinful. And until we reach that stage of that final transformation, the final metamorphosis from this life into the one fit for heaven, unfortunately, I'll carry some of that sin nature with me. But a life of repentance recognizes that and says, yeah, that's part of me. And by God's grace and his forgiveness, I'll do better. You know what? I do better. There's maturity happening. Every once in a while, it kind of pokes up its head and I see it. I go, wow, God's moving, even in me, especially in me. A life of repentance doesn't stop with repentance. We take Christ's righteousness and we put it on, and it becomes part of us. If you go to some other Christian traditions, you'll find in the symbolism of the preacher, the one who's standing there, you'll find them wearing a dark garment, something black. And then on top of it, they will have a white robe, because they have put on, to cover their sinful nature, the purity of Christ. And it's a gift. And that's how they minister. Recognizing that there's a sinful nature, but Christ's nature has come onto it. We find that also in the symbolism of baptism. Dying to the old self, being raised to the new self. Going into the water dirty, coming out clean. Being washed and made clean. So Jesus preached in the synagogues. He preached in the streets. He preached where he could preach. Turn to God, follow him. He said, this is what the life is like. That's when he taught. And he preached it as well. And Jesus healed. I must confess here that I have a whole nother sermon on this page. But I don't have a whole nother sermon time to preach it right now. And that wouldn't be kind if I did. But I want to. because I want to talk about Jesus' healing and what happens when we pray. But Jesus authenticated the message with changed lives. Let's sum it up that way right now. He said, you want to know that this is for real? Lazarus, come out of the tomb. Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And he did. You who have never walked by the pool there, and you have no way of getting in because when the water stirred up, the other people go down first and you don't get your turn. Take up your mat and walk. Roll it up and take it home. Believe, if you won't believe just the teaching or the preaching, believe the miracles. Believe the miracles. And my friends, this is a whole other sermon, but they go on today. The miracles haven't stopped. God still reaches out and heals families and heals souls and heals, sometimes even heals bodies for his kingdom's sake. Jesus healed. Let's move on to the last one. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. Is that not the heart of Christ that we've been talking of? He had compassion on them. And he said, pray for workers for the harvest. They were harassed. The crowds are harassed. They were helpless. They needed a shepherd's care. They were wandering about aimlessly, like a sheep without a shepherd, lost and forlorn. Compassion, my friends, is a weak word. It's not the wrong word. It's the best one that I could find as well. How do you put, Jesus was wrenched in his gut. You know, it just doesn't flow in Holy Scriptures quite the right. But he was wrenched in his gut. Bothered in his spirit, beside himself. Though that's not an appropriate thing to say about Jesus, to get the message. Because the people were lost. This has cut me to the quick, and perhaps the Spirit will cut you with this as well. I do not know. But when we interact with those who have yet to know Christ, what do we see? Do we see the enemy, the foe, the people to be destroyed and overpowered, overcome? What if they're Muslim or Sikh or Hindu or humanist, relativists? A threat to our society that needs to be put out, or the lost? The lost who are in desperate need of a Savior, and we cry for them. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. He came not to condemn the world, but the world might be saved through him. But it goes further. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. See, there's a resource problem here. There's a focus problem. There's a need for willing participants in the kingdom of God. And this is where in sermons it can go two different ways. The preacher lays it on thick and heavy, twists and controls and just kind of puts the screws to it. And we all feel so guilty and wretched that we're beaten into working. That's one way it can go. Well, there's three ways, but... Or in sermons, the preacher, and I have no intention of going there, the preacher is so charismatic, and obviously I don't have that gift, inspires and holds the prize so high that each of us is truly inspired, and we jump up and we go, we're going to seize the day, whether we're really committed to it or not, whether we've counted the cost or not, or whether we're called to it and gifted to it or not. Because we want to solve the problem. We want to do it our way. Did I talk about that earlier? Doing it our way instead of Christ's way? And Jesus says the solution is different. Pray that God would send out workers into the harvest. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers. The harvest is around us. It's with us. It's Red Deer. Maybe closer than that, it may be in our families. Pray that God would send out workers into the harvest. That's Jesus' solution. Of course, in praying this, we end up obviously examining ourselves to see whether or not we're part of that solution. Would God call us to be part of it? I don't understand why God waits for us to pray, but he does. He does. He has In building the world, he invited us to work in it, to be part of that, to pray that he would move, and he waits for us to pray. We have celebrated over the last couple of weeks some of the blessings of God and how God has moved in answer to prayer. He could have done those things without us, and yet he waited for us to pray. There's a couple of questions we can ask of any passage as we're looking at it for ourselves. There's one of those questions is there an example in this passage that I can follow? Do we find in this passage of Scripture an example that's appropriate for us to follow? Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Do you see something you can follow there? An example to apply? Another question I often ask of passages is there a command for us to obey? And this one has a command. It says, pray. Not often does God tell us exactly what to pray for, but here he does. Ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. The harvest is plentiful. We need workers. Ask the Lord to send out workers. Ask him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, send out workers. Lord, send out workers. Even as we pray this, Lord, perhaps some names come to our hearts and our minds of people we would love to see in the kingdom. Lord, send out workers. Perhaps there are people groups, Lord, that you would have reached, people who don't know the message, have never heard to repent and be redeemed. Lord, send out workers. And Lord, as we look at our own lives, how we shall live from now on, Lord, give us hearts that are aligned with your heart. Lord, may our lives teach your word. When we get it right and are holy and are following, when we err and we repent, Lord, may our lives teach your word, that you would be exalted and glorified. And Lord, may our lives also preach your word, so that those who have yet to believe will know what it means, will be invited, and the workers of the harvest will be there to receive it. Lord, we cannot do this on our own. So we pray that you would guide us and you would lead us. Lord, that you would convict us and stir us. And Lord, that the harvest would be great in your kingdom for your glory. Amen.